somewhere in Scripture.
Yeah, that's
you can memorize all those verses.
That's in Ephesians 1.
Yeah.
Yeah. Faith is believing in what God says He will do. Yeah. Is faith certainty? Now, this is the issue in this whole book. Is faith certainty?
Yes.
It is. Why do you say that?
Faith is the evidence of things not seen. So it is, I guess there's an aspect of hope with it.
Yeah.
Expectant hope, but it is a certain hope based on certain facts. So therefore, it is a certain thing.
Okay, well, yeah, I mean, you probably know by now that Newbegin disagrees with that. But let me read 11:1.
It can fluctuate in its intensity or something, perhaps, but it's...
Yeah.
What is certainty?
Yeah, hang on one sec. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's a good question. What is certainty? I mean, this is something... That's a question Newbegin really likes. What is certainty?
Definitely.
Yeah. Yeah.
Immutable, unchangeable.
Yeah.
I think the definition sort of depends on what you're relating it to. If you say absolute certainty, like from God's point of view, then we can never have certain knowledge of anything ever.
Yeah.
But relative to sort of our own context on Earth,
yeah,
then it can be possible to be certain about things. But it's not absolute, like some, you know, unearthly level of 100% beyond kind of certainty.
I think you're struggling for words because we're trying to find a cognate. And there aren't any cognates. Do you know what I mean? You're trying to imagine a universe in which there is absolute certainty. We don't know of one. There's no place where, you know, Polanyi sort of gets at the, I mean, not Pol- well, Polanyi too, but Newbegin gets at the idea that we're all kind of looking for 2 + 2 = 4. And we don't have that with regard to Christ. Let me show you why that's true. So if you go down a little further in Hebrews 11, without faith it is impossible to please Him. For what's that imply about? It's impossible to please Him. What's that imply about the nature of faith?
God is pleased with faith.
God is pleased with faith? There are some deeper implications there. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him.
So you better have it.
It's different.
And that's good, but I'm not trying to get at just the scary parts of it. Yeah.
A big part of faith comes from God. We only have faith because we have the Holy Spirit.
That's true.
The source of certainty is the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
In and of ourselves, we can't have certainty because we are finite. We don't understand the nature of God.
Yeah.
Get that understanding from God.
Yeah.
That allows us to understand.
So, and we're going to come full circle back to that idea too. Any other thoughts? Yeah, Jay.
A moral aspect to it.
What's that?
A moral aspect to it.
It's got a moral aspect to it. What does he mean by that? Yeah, Scobie.
The rest of the verse helps in that regard.
Yeah. Yeah, this is ESV, without faith it's impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. This whole verse, Jason, I'll get to you in just a sec, this whole verse is getting at a volitional aspect of faith, right? It's speaking to, think of it this way. If faith in you is entirely thought of biblically as an act of God, then your part of it could not please or displease Him. You would have no part in it. There's a volitional aspect to it, because there is something you can do to please God, and there's something you can do to displease God. And to please Him, you believe. It has a volitional aspect to it. So, right? Jason, what were you going to say? So save that, because that's my thunder at the end. So you got it. You can't say that one. here's why I wanted to open this way. But you're exactly right. Here's why I wanted to open this way. Have you ever been through a crisis of faith? Who's been through a crisis of faith? Somebody you love died, or a child got cancer. Or any one of a number of things. And you discovered what in those moments? What did you discover? Anybody?
You can either believe or you can doubt.
Yeah, it's possible to doubt. How else would you say that? What did you discover in a crisis of faith? Or what would someone discover in a crisis of faith?
There's uncertainty in this world.
There,
you're not in control.
Yeah, there is uncertainty, and you're not in control. Yeah.
I would say that having faith is painful.
Having faith is painful.
Believing and trusting.
Believing and trusting, yeah.
And God is faithful.
God is faithful, yeah. Jim?
But not having faith is more painful.
Yeah. Yeah, I would say that definitely. These are good answers. Anybody else? Scobie?
I don't think I've ever had a crisis of faith.
Okay. I'm trying to give you one here, but...
but I would tend to think that the one of the big lessons that I would draw from it is that I shouldn't have had a crisis of faith, and I've been doing something wrong in my Christian life, but my faith is that weak. That this certain event happening has somehow shaken me in terms of my actual faith in Christ, you know, as a Christian.
You're saying that that's what you would think, or...
In other words, the lesson would be, one of the lessons would not just be about God for me.
Yeah.
But it would be a lesson about myself, looking at myself, realizing, essentially, I've been falling short, I've been not growing in my understanding so that I have a firmer foundation for my faith in Christ. So that when this particular storm comes, I'm shaken and knocked down.
Yeah.
When I shouldn't have been.
Yeah.
So it's a lesson to me of my own sinfulness.
Yeah. I don't know. I mean, I think that's an interesting idea. I think that's partly true. But I also think it's the nature of life on earth. It's a question I haven't really engaged of how much of the nature of faith is the result of the fall and how much of it is the nature of corporeal beings, us, living by faith in an unseen being, right? So, some of that is inherent in creation, I think. Yeah, Don.
There's two aspects of faith, too. There's the aspect of God saves people.
Yeah.
And am I saved? So I can believe in God and believe He saved people and unwaver in that. Waver in am I saved? And my faith in that. And similarly, we're commanded to trust God. So if I think of faith as something other than me, that it's that gift that God gives me, I can think of faith as certain and absolute, and yet my use of that faith wavers and is more or less certain at times. I don't know if that's really a right way to even say it, but that's kind of what comes in my mind.
Yeah,
as everybody's talking here about our waveringness of it, the uncertainty of it. I think that's more about us than faith.
And I think one thing we would say based on this entire discussion is we're talking about something other than 2 plus 2 equals 4.
Yes, it's out of the realm.
2 plus 2 equals 4 enters your brain and you dismiss it just as quickly. It's a done deal. There are no questions about it. It's settled. It's incontrovertible truth and so on. I think we would all agree faith is not that. It is something else. We're going to get to that, well, in just one example with Thomas and what Jesus says to Thomas, which is more interesting. So, you know, this kind of seam in thought that Newbegin and Polanyi get at, a dominant idea in our day, facts are neutral and certain, and beliefs are biased and subjective. You have to understand that Newbegin and Polanyi are both picking at the idea that's not really the case. There are things that are absolutely certain, we know that, but our apprehension of those things depends on what Polanyi and Newbegin would call a personal commitment. Okay? That's why I quoted Hebrews 11:6. There's a volitional aspect to this you can't escape. You have to make a commitment to these things, okay? That's why it's possible to please God or not please God. Yeah, assume it. Yeah.
So you mentioned something about facts that have some. That's a pretty post-2016 thinking. Before 2016, there was clear belief in facts themselves being determined by the purview of the person who is judging them.
I would have thought more 1816, but go ahead.
I think postmodernism is all about facts not being absolute.
Again, what was that last part?
Postmodernism is all about facts not being absolutely certain, but facts themselves are valuable.
Yeah.
So, is Newbegin being a postmodern?
Is what?
Is he being a postmodern in terms of thinking and saying facts are...
I do think he's taken into account... the effects of postmodernism on the way that we think. I don't think he's a postmodernist. Although, I mean, he's happy to swim in that context and work in that context. So, let me walk through a few things. I'll do these quickly that Newbegin summarizes from Polanyi's thought, okay? He takes us through several points. Learning is a skill, and we're apprenticed into a tradition of knowing. Is that true for you? Yeah. I mean, where'd you grow up? It doesn't matter. Wherever you grow up, you are apprenticed into a way of arriving at knowledge. The schools you went to, the culture you lived in, they had patterns for how you came to understanding. They were either deeply enculturated and historical in your culture, or your culture had appropriated them from somebody else. Doesn't matter. We all came into our way of approaching knowledge through a skill set that was given to us when we were kids. Your parents gave you some things. Your early teachers gave you some things, right? There was a context to it. Does that make sense? Any questions about that? That's a key thing, right? Those are the things that you got when you were a kid and you didn't question them because they were the givens, right? They were just given. Here's a given for me. How should we worship? Well, we should have a sanctuary that looks kind of like England, vaguely. That's our sanctuary. And it has an organ. And the certain furniture up front and everything, well, I got to spend a couple weeks in Africa with genuine believers who love Jesus Christ. And this is going to sound crazy, but it didn't look like England. And there was no organ. And yet they still worshiped God. There were people who danced in the aisles and expected me to dance in the aisle. If you had been there, you wouldn't have seen it. I didn't do it. Couldn't bring myself to. I did move a little bit, but yeah, I kind of, you know, it's kind of like that, kind of a metronome type thing. Yeah. So Right? We all came into, we were apprenticed into a tradition. Everybody is, everybody has been. Second point, the methods of our tradition become the lenses through which we see the world. The jokes just then about Africa, I'm talking about my lens. Right? They become the lens through which we see the world. We're all laughing because by and large we share this lens. Okay? That's true. Third one, knowledge advances by recognizing problems. This is interesting because this is going to start to get into Polanyi's notion that there's a lot that you know by intuition and you can't even explain it. Okay? Knowledge advances by recognizing problems. You have this, you look at the data or the answers you've got or whatever, and you have this intuition, this isn't quite right. And so you keep asking questions. How do you know something's not right? You probably can't say, right? And that, you know things you can't explain. So we perceive by intuition, this is subjective, and it reveals prior assumptions about how things ought to be. Right? We have an understanding of how things ought to be. You know, I preach this way at memorial services sometimes, and, well, especially memorial services, because when you say to a crowd that's maybe two-thirds non-believers that there are things in this world that shouldn't be that way, everybody nods their head. Here's my question. How do they know? This is the only world they know. This is all they've ever had. The meaninglessness and destruction of death, it's all they've ever had. Why are they agreeing with me? Why? What do you think?
Because love of God is written on their hearts.
Yes, yeah. You're going to hear about that in the sermon today. There are some things that are written into the sky. Yes. Yeah.
Or before we know God, we can't have faith in Him because that's to trust and to follow Him.
Yeah.
Because we don't have any free will because we're separated from Him. But when God reveals Himself to us, but God reveals Himself to us and draws us to Him in simple things like, did anybody hesitate before they sat down in their chair?
Right. Yeah.
No, I had faith that it was going to pull me up. And I had some instances where chairs haven't held me up.
Yeah.
But I don't go and inspect all my chairs.
Yeah.
Sit down.
Yeah. So, or buy a chair tester on Amazon.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And so when you start to see those little nuggets of beauty in the, sorry to get all teary, but in the beauty that, in the faith that He reveals, in that general revelation.
Yeah.
That He's just kind of leaving us little breadcrumbs. And then sometimes, we each have different stories as to how He saved us.
Yeah.
But those are little pictures.
That actually is my sermon. You guys can go home now. But, Acts 17, which we'll go to, is a great illustration of that. Yeah, thank you. Good points. So the whole that ought to be thing, you can't account for it. They just know. Why do they know? They're made in God's image. They're surrounded by His creation. And it's been speaking to them all their lives, and they don't even know what it's been speaking. But it's been speaking to them, kind of to your point. Number four, we all have tacit knowledge. This is very close to the other, but we know far more than we can express. A kid on a bicycle is enacting a very complex interrelationship of ideas in physics, okay? Very, very complex. But somehow they pull it off. I mean, my dad stuck me on my sister's bike, shoved me across the cul-de-sac, and I went straight across, went up the curb, and crashed on my neighbor's lawn. But when I was laying on the lawn, I thought, I just rode a bicycle. So I jumped up, got back on the bike, ran it back to my dad, and, I don't even think I fell the second time. I think I just rode it. Right? There are all these things that you have. This is like one of those quirky things that you can judge me for if you want to. On Instagram, I subscribe to a baby animals channel. It's awesome. But one thing you watch is animals giving birth to their young. And I watched the birth of an elephant the other day. And immediately, the mother is prodding the elephant to get up because the elephant's prey. As soon as it's born, it's prey for something. So she has to get it up. And then, this was fascinating. She's like sort of calling out while the baby is struggling to get up. And instantly, all the adults from everywhere come running and create a circle around the mother and the baby. Because they went to that class when they were young that taught them that, right? All creation is imbued with this tacit knowledge. It's fascinating. Now we're talking about general revelation again, but it's just fascinating. I think it's Newbegin who says he can pick out his wife's face in a crowd of 1,000 people. I think I could do that. How can he do that? He can't tell you how. He can't tell you what his mind is assembling, but he can scan a crowd, and there's his wife. I could tell you more, but I won't. All right. So now it gets a little more complicated. Those are his first four. Let me work on the last two. If you got the book, you can go to page 42, I guess assuming we have the same edition. He goes on to say, but there are there's a hierarchy of knowing. You can understand some things, but other things you can only understand under certain conditions. And he says this, there's a belief that science will eventually enable us to understand everything in the visible world through the discovery of mass and energy laws governing the behavior of the smallest particles of matter. So he would say that's an article of faith in the scientific community. But he's going to disabuse us of that notion. And here's why, okay? I'll go up a little. This is about the last quarter of the page. So also, to come to a well-known example, the laws of mechanics. So if you could discover all the laws of mass and energy, you still wouldn't get something, okay? And he's going to talk to that. The laws of mechanics set limits on what any machine can do, here's the key, but they do not explain the purpose for which the machine was created or constructed. The exhaustive examination of the physical, chemical, and mechanical structure of the machine will not enable us to discover the purpose for which the machine was constructed. I just spent some time with a biologist. The biologist talked about the fact that there are machines inside cells. And it's fascinating. But the study of being a biologist and studying those machines, what you can't know exactly was you can describe the purpose to an extent. But you would be unable, if you kept going through the hierarchy, to explain why the body, for example, that in which all of those tiny machines exist, why that exists. Or maybe you could explain that in material terms, but you couldn't explain it in terms of mind, even like our own minds. And you'll notice something, you should notice this all the time when you read an evolutionary writer. They speak as though there is intentionality in nature. But if evolution is true, there is no intentionality in nature. But here's the problem that you're seeing. An evolutionary writer has no other way to think. They cannot think outside of purpose and intention because they themselves have a purpose, and it's in God. And somehow they know it, and they're locked into it. They can't speak outside of it. So they tend to give the notion of mind and intention to this concept that they call evolution. Okay? Does that make sense? Yeah? What's that?
No, it doesn't make sense.
Yeah, it doesn't make any sense. Yeah, it's sad, really, in a way, because there's just a magic that they're missing. So it's unfortunate. Okay, so that's one idea. And now, last idea, bottom of 43. Can this describe Christian faith, I'm wondering? So this is kind of a summary statement. He says, knowing always involves personal commitments of the knowers. So we're kind of moved past the idea, but he's saying, Polanyi says, it's true even in science. Scientists think that they're apprehending completely objective reality. And Polanyi and Newbegin say it's absolutely not true. Whenever you know something, it involves a personal commitment on your part. What's that another word for?
Faith.
It's another word for faith. Yeah, okay. One of the most concise statements of his position, Polanyi, after speaking of the personal participation of the knower in all acts of understanding, goes on and says, but this does not make our understanding subjective. Comprehension is neither an arbitrary act nor a passive experience, but a responsible act claiming universal validity. Such knowledge is indeed objective in the sense of its seeking to establish contact with a hidden reality. So I think this is really interesting. Science is always working on coming up with what people call a meta-narrative. Anybody know what a meta-narrative is? Anybody? Yeah.
It's sort of a story that explains everything.
Yeah. It's a story that explains everything. So scientists are often trying to come to some account of how, hey, this applies to everything. They start with these little building blocks, but they're always trying to make sense of the whole thing. Okay? Science is always trying to do that. Why do that? Why do they do that? Well, there's no reason for it. It's just that we have a longing to comprehend that ultimate objective reality. Okay? Does that make sense?
Because if you invent one, it leaves them only with a creator and a design.
Yeah.
So you have to come up with an alternative because purpose, as they explore the individual objects, the purpose begins to unfold and you see it. So then you have to create an explanation for the purpose that doesn't point to God, the creator.
Yeah, yeah.
So you have to submit to it.
Yeah, absolutely. I think the design issues actually, the Discovery Institute gets beat up on by scientists by non-believing scientists all the time. But I think those design issues are going to be very problematic for people. They're just, you dig into biology, there's a lot you cannot explain outside of design. Yeah.
There's also having multiple points of origin for different things is adding complexity.
Yeah.
If you want to say things just happen, you need to have a simple or else it's not like Occam's razor, right? Like, the more complex reality's origin looks, the less likely it could have been to happen. So,
yeah.
Coming up with like a simplistic, this one thing explains all of it, that's like the only way really to wrap your mind around accidental existence, even though that still doesn't make sense.
Yeah. I think I tracked with that. Now I'm trying to think exactly what to do, given the time.
See, there are hardcore guys, people who will just reject any sort of purpose, right?
Yeah, like, sure.
They'll come out formally, and they'll be the ones who are on the edge.
Yeah.
Yeah. Like, I remember when Christopher Hitchens died, he said, I will pass quietly. The universe was not aware when I was here, and it won't mourn me when I'm gone. And, for a guy as purposed as he was in his life around at least what he thought to be morality, he just said, no, my whole existence meant nothing to nothing.
You know, his brother's an ardent believer.
Yeah, Peter, totally different.
Yeah.
Only later in life, as Christopher was dying, were they able to, even come back together.
Yeah.
And just be, we exist side by side.
Yeah, I think Peter Hitchens writes for the Times, the Sunday Times, the London Times. It's worth looking up his stuff. He actually is very good.
Yeah.
He's as good as his brother. He's just not as flamboyant. Yeah.
I mean, for a guy who's totally lost, he can sure write.
Yeah. So, I'm going to add this idea because I think this is good. And Shiv, you may jump in here because of that book that we talked about, where the author, who was an Indian, was accounting for Christianity and changing Western civilization. Is that the concept in that? Or close to it? Do you remember which one?
Yeah, Vishal Mangalwadi.
Yeah. Okay. This may bring out some of those ideas. This is kind of an addendum, but I want to add this because it's interesting. So he goes back and he summarizes what Descartes did. Can anybody remember what the effect of Descartes was? Descartes wanted to get to absolute certainty. What did he get instead? Yeah, he kind of got to absolute doubt. and he ended up just with, I think, therefore I am. He was only able to have any certainty about the fact of his own person because he was the one asking the question. So the critical movement initiated by Descartes sought to subject all tradition to questioning, but his original goal was to build a structure of knowledge which would be accredited by pure unaided reason, having the precision and the certainty of mathematics. In other words, he wanted to put faith in God beyond doubt. You know, that was his original motive, so you couldn't question it, okay? 2 + 2 = 4. That's where he wanted to go with it. Polanyi says that the period following Descartes has been the most brilliant in all human history, but he also adds, its incandescence, I think he's meaning mostly in invention and technology and so on, science, has fed on the combustion of the Christian heritage in the oxygen of Greek rationalism. And when the fuel was exhausted, the critical framework burned away. Anybody have a hunch what he means by that? Anybody? In the Enlightenment, when you had science emerging in a purely rational context, people were dispensing with faith, culture still had fundamentally Christian assumptions. They were all through the culture. Okay? So, remember how we said earlier that science emerged because people were believers. And they thought the cosmos, the universe, everything must be understandable to me because it's created by the God that I know. Right? So Christianity actually led to scientific exploration. Because you thought you were going to find something reasonable and understandable out there, you kept looking. Because you knew it had been created by a God with an orderly mind or a mind that's ordered like yours. Okay? Well, even as people in their heads thought they were rejecting Christianity, they still had all of the vestiges of faith. And so you had the Enlightenment, the rationalism of the 18th, 19th centuries, combined with this tradition of belief and hope, which we know is very much pinned to eschatology, but nobody else knows why they hope. They probably shouldn't have hope. The sun's going to burn out and turn into a red star and consume us all someday, or our graves. Where does hope come from? Well, right, that kind of vision of hope for the future is very much a vestige of Christianity. It should not exist in a purely rationalist framework. It shouldn't, right? In fact, all the testimony of the 20th century would give you hopelessness, right? That's what I mean by there were certain vestiges of the Christian faith along with this rationalism. And what he's arguing is that as those vestiges of Christianity go away, you're going to be left with what? You're going to be left with despair. And Newbegin feels like that's the moment we're coming to. And I very much agree with it. And then he goes on and says, this explains the rise in the popular appreciation for the supernatural. Like we've talked about all the superhero movies and Harry Potter and all that stuff. Rise in witchcraft and shamanism and all those things. Because there's this search for some kind of spirituality that fits in this sort of post-apocalyptic, intellectually speaking, this post-apocalyptic landscape. So I don't know if that helps, but, you know, my brother is confident he's a complete non-believer. I'd like to be able to explain to him that even his assumptions about you know, democracy and all these things that he holds dear are actually grounded in the way that the Christian faith shaped Western civilization for 2,000 years or 1,500 years. Does that make sense? But he doesn't understand the part of the reason he thinks the way he does is because of Jesus Christ. That's true for all of Western civilization. And New Begin is saying, as that begins to be purposefully shoved out of our context for understanding the world, you're going to get this moment of despair and emptiness that in the West has been largely unprecedented. That sounds a little heavy-handed, but I think it is happening. I think there is a despair out there, Jason.
Even Nietzsche anticipated that, as anti-Christian as he was, he wrote in the poem "The Madman." He talks about the decaying body of God, and that even though he is dead and society has killed him, we've yet to smell the decay of his death. And he talks about how the world is now unhinged and wandering aimlessly in the darkness. And so he understands that when you take Christianity and the faith out, you're going to have a substitute there.
Yeah.
Otherwise, it's just chaos.
Yeah. Yeah, Nietzsche is fascinating to read. And I think Nietzsche's gift was honesty. Nietzsche was able to honestly say what was really happening when a lot of people were not able to say it. So he's, and in a way, Nietzsche functions on our side. I mean, he's famous for the death of God notion, but he actually serves God's purposes much better than the purposes of unbelief. All right, that's a lot to digest. Let me try to wrap up a couple of things. I just want to show us how we think so we can make peace with it. I want you to make peace with faith as a thing that can be doubted, okay? I'm going to give you three examples, two from the Westminster Confession, and then we're going to look at John 16. I'm sorry, John 16 and John 20. So, early in the class we talked about the doctrine of Scripture, and I read this to us. Okay, I want to read it to us again. We may be moved. He's talking about how you can trust the Bible. Okay? We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, it all works together and agrees. The scope of the whole, which is to the glory of God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and the many other incomparable excellencies and the entire perfection thereof. What's he talking about? What kind of, if the Westminster divines are building an argument, what piece of the argument is this? What's the nature of what he's saying? Yeah.
Everything we can perceive about the nature of the Bible, everything that we can comprehend, everything that we can put together ourselves.
Yeah, is, and what is that?
Knowledge.
Our knowledge of it, and even our appreciation of the beauty of it. They're saying, this is all compelling stuff, right? So this is what we would call evidence, right? It's a list of evidence. These are all things that compel you to think, hey, maybe there's something to this, okay? So here's all this good evidence for why you should trust the Bible. And they say, these are arguments whereby it does abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. And then there's this pivot. Do you remember this? Yet notwithstanding, even with all that evidence, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from what? It's from the inward work of the Holy Spirit. You're not going to escape that. And if somebody wants to call that subjective, they can. They can. It's the inward work of the Holy Spirit. We believe that the Holy Spirit is not subjective, that He's objective to us, and in fact is the Spirit of Jesus Christ who is guiding us into all truth. But that itself is an article of faith. The only reason I say this is because I want you to know how you believe. For some of you, your crisis of faith, if you have one, which you may not, I haven't really had one. Your crisis of faith may come in 5 years. And you need to be able to say, I always held this by faith. I always trusted God. And I have good reason to do so. At times it takes courage. But I think it's very, very useful, practical, for believers to know that we walk with God by faith. Otherwise, without understanding that, when crisis comes, it shatters. It's too brittle. You thought you were holding on to 2 plus 2 equals 4, and that's going to get blown apart in a real crisis. Okay? Lisa and I have told this story before. We were going to seminary. I quit my job, which was a great job. We sold our house, which had a 3-car garage and a jacuzzi. We sold a ton of stuff. We loaded everything into a small moving van, and we drove to St. Louis. And for whatever reason, this is months and months of prayer and preparation and everything. For whatever reason, on the road on the highway from Lander, Wyoming, to Cheyenne, Wyoming, we were going down to Denver to get on 80 and go to St. Louis. At the same moment, both of us looked at each other and said, "What are we doing?" We talked to each other like we had lost our minds. Here we had two little kids, one a baby, brand new. And we quit that job to get in this van? I mean, everything in our lives was in the little box behind us. And we're driving to St. Louis, and for 10 full minutes, we both thought we had both gone insane. And we had to talk ourselves off the ledge. And here's what we did. Historically, we went back and said, no, about a year ago, we started thinking this was a good idea. And then we prayed. And we prayed very methodically. We prayed through all the steps, what it would take. We did some financial planning. We sold the house, on and on and on and on. We had to walk ourselves through the fact that, no, we are on this highway driving this truck, and we have good reason to be here. And a great deal of that was faith and God's purpose for us, okay? I think faith looks like that sometimes. It's got courage in it. It has to have courage in it. There are times when you have to decide, no, I believe. And you're going to have to walk. And here's Hebrews 11:6. That pleases God. It pleases Him. Okay? So...
But there you were doubting your perception of truth, fact, or God's will, right? You weren't doubting God. You weren't lacking in faith.
But in those moments, they're super closely related. Yeah. Because there's also a component of how could He let us do this, right? There's sort of there's a rub there. They're really closely related. But yeah, that's true.
I've clung in my life oftentimes to how often God tells Joshua, be strong and courageous.
Yes.
Be strong and courageous. And it occurs to me over and over again, you cannot be strong and courageous without first having been weak and afraid.
Yes.
It is impossible to do one of those things without having...
Yeah, I think that admonition, sometimes it's in different forms, occurs like 5 times. Well, it actually starts at the end of Deuteronomy. But then it's in Joshua. You have to think, oh, this guy's got issues. But so does Timothy, right? Paul's always telling Timothy, hey, don't worry about this. Don't let him look down on you because you're young. That guy's got issues. You know, in those moments, you have to have the courage to say, no, this is the thing God gave me to do, and I'm going to do it, right? Yeah, Jason.
Yeah, it's something that both Peter and Jacob had in common, this approach to faith of having all your ducks in a row and having everything laid out perfectly and performing rightly and being the best at what you do. And eventually, reality for both of them kept hitting them smack in the face.
Yes. Yeah, Peter is a fascinating study in that. He's a fascinating study in that. We're so proud of him when he affirms that Jesus is the Christ and nobody else has the guts to do it. And then he's the guy who denies Jesus. Yeah. There's a lesson there. So here's John 20. This is when Jesus very, very humbly and graciously deigns to show himself to Thomas. You know, myself, I would have just had Thomas executed, but Jesus comes back. And, you know, I mean, my thought would have been, are you kidding me, Thomas? After 3 years, you've got questions? I mean, So, yeah, and well, praise God for Jesus. I still don't like Thomas, but. Hey, I resemble that accusation. So then he said to Thomas, in Greek, by the way, these are very graphic terms. Jesus is saying, stick your finger inside the wound, which is, it's a little macabre in the Greek. Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. That's a pretty good translation because he's saying stick it in the wound. Place it in my side. The Greek is always simpler. So this do not disbelieve but believe is very good. But not disbelief but belief is closer to the Greek. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Now, what does that question mean? Where's that question going? That's got a lot implied in it.
Is it faith or is it essential knowledge experience?
Yeah, he's saying, do you believe because of sensory information? Because I'm not after sensory information. Why? Because Greeks demand knowledge, Jews demand a sign. That's where Thomas is right now. And Jesus says, is that why you believe? Because real faith is not based on empiricism. It's not based on signs. So he says, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Who's that? That's us, people. That's us. We believe and have not seen. Why are we blessed? Because it takes guts. It takes courage. It takes an act of the will. It's volition. Okay? Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Anybody know Greek? Anybody know the relationship between the word believing, which is probably what's the grammatical term for it? Anyway, it's a participle. Yeah, it's probably a participle. But the word for faith and the word for believing. Anybody know this? It's the same word. Yeah, it's the same word. Be careful. When you're reading the New Testament, they're all based on a Greek word, pistuo. Okay? So we kind of think, oh, two different words, faith and believing, those are different. Not in Greek, they're the same thing. Okay? So that by believing, by having faith, you may have life in his name. These things are written that you may believe. What's may? In order to, yeah, it's a subjunctive, most likely. It's the case of the possible. It's the case of the potential. Okay? All I'm saying is, it's not 2 plus 2 equals 4, and there's nothing wrong with that, because that's the only kind of knowledge that human beings have. Okay? That's my point. So your friend who's a rationalist and a scientist and picks on you for living in fantasy land and everything else, here's why this book helps you. They live in fantasy. Everybody lives in the same fantasy land. That's where New Begin is going, and there's nothing wrong with it. If you can read and digest these ideas, you can have a meaningful conversation with really the entire surrounding culture for us and say, well, let me show you how all of us actually believe in the same way. You've just arrived at different conclusions than I have, but we believe in the same way. We just believe different things. You've made an act of volition. You've made a decision to trust in a certain framework. I've made a decision to trust in a different framework. But you can no more dismiss what I believe than I can dismiss what you believe. I mean that in the sense of the structure of the argument. Obviously, the non-believer is missing it. Make sense? Okay. Yeah.
Except that at the end there, you almost make it sound like faith is something that we have, and we operate, as opposed to it being saving faith being distinct from human knowledge and human apprehension and belief. And so there is that difference of faith that it's a gift in us.
Irresistible,
and an aspect of it that supersedes human responsibility.
Yeah, you're right. Volition. Yeah. Yeah, I'm
so
certainly. I'm certainly addressing your role in it. Absolutely. But here's the WCF on saving faith: the grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls. So there, I mean, really, there you have the two in harmony, whereby the elect are enabled. Yeah. To believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also by the is strengthened by the sacraments and so on. It's increased and it's strengthened, but words like that, increased and strengthened, testify to the subjective volitional nature of it, right? It's in there and it has to grow and it's progressing. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I may be wrong on that, but I was thinking that, and blessed are you that because you may believe, because you may be given the gift of faith by God, too.
Yeah.
Not just the volitional side, but I see both of there.
Yeah, and you know, faith is a gift, and some people have more than other people, but at the same time, how would you say it? We always have the option to act or not act on it. The doctrine for this is the doctrinal word for this is concursus. You'll get those battles in the Old Testament where some king fought and defeated the Amalekites, and then the summary in the next paragraph says, "After God defeated the Amalekites." Well, wait, I thought it was that king. And of course, the answer is yes. That it's both of them. That's all through Scripture. If you start to read your Bible looking for that, you'll see it everywhere. Okay? We'll stop for now. Let me pray for us. Father, we pray that you would increase our faith. We pray that we would be people who trust you and act on it. We pray that, especially with regard to money, which we are inclined to trust in, it's a false god. We pray it with regard to status or the sense of stability we get from a job or the sense of stability we get from certain relationships. Those can all be good things, Father, but we pray that we would, above all things and underneath all things, trust you and act in faithfulness toward you because of the faith that you have begun in us. We pray, Lord, that we would take this faith, your gift to us, in both hands and live by it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.